Hey, good morning, LifePoint. Hey, welcome back, LifePoint family. And just want to make sure we stop and say to guests, if you're new with LifePoint, especially if it's your first time here, we're so grateful that you're joining us. It is a little different this morning. It's an all-in day for us. So you'll notice around the room, we've got our crew kids, our school-age kids with us this morning. So let's give them a hand. Yep. Hopefully, kiddos, when you walked in, you saw the sermon notes we had prepped for you. You got that. There's some other fun stuff on there. But if you go through the message today and you hear something that maybe you want to talk with mom and dad more about, just make a note of that. They would love to do that with you. So we're grateful that you're joining us this morning. We are in week 11 of a series that we've called Alive, where we're looking at this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, the book of Ephesians you'll find in the New Testament. And we've really based it, this name Alive, on something Paul wrote about in chapter 2. Dean's covered it week over week about what happens when you become a follower of Jesus, right? That you go from death to life. Paul wrote that we were dead in our sins, but now have been made alive with Christ. And something else that we see Paul come back to over and over again in this letter, he says it over and over again. He says it several different ways, looks at the good news of it, the bad news of it. Really, it's the big idea of the series. What Paul continues to press in on here is that Jesus makes us new, right? That when you become a follower of Jesus, that he makes us new. He doesn't make some changes. He doesn't make some adjustments, make a better version of you, but he makes us new. And what we're going to see this week in week 11 is that along with being made new comes with this new way that we look at our relationships. We're going to look at this relationship that God gives us to kind of refine us, right? It's this relationship that we have with our spouse. So we're going to be in the most referenced part of Scripture today that really touches on this topic of marriage. And teaching or talking about these topics like marriages is kind of challenging in a lot of ways, right? Because we've got in the room, in our audience, just a lot of different life stages and types of relationships. I mean, we've got some singles in the room that are thinking about, that are moving towards marriage. We've got some newlyweds in the room. They're still in that honeymoon phase, that passion still going on. A lot of our more experienced couples are like, oh, that's cute, right? But they're just starting out that long road of marriage together. And then we've got some in the room who have been through really the peaks and valleys that life has to offer. And they've come out on the other side by the grace of God with a deeper commitment and a deeper passion towards one another. And we've got some relationships that are kind of on the opposite side. We've got some marriages that look more like maybe a business partnership. Like you can work together, but maybe there's just not a lot of feelings towards each other. And then there are some what really just don't know how much longer they can hang in there. I get it. There are a lot of different life stages and types of relationships. So here's what I've got. I've got 30 minutes to talk about this topic of marriage, which is literally impossible. So I have two things that I think that we can take from our text today. And no matter what life stage that you're at, no matter what type of relationship that you're in, that we can all take steps together. So again, we're going to be in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Again, it's the most referenced part of Scripture when it comes to marriage, and when we talk about this relationship with our spouse. But we're going to see two things. Right, in this entire text, really what surfaces is really just two things, two commands, two imperatives. Like Paul's going to talk about how these things should look. Paul's going to talk about really why these two things. But overall, I think we just see really two things that surface. Number one, wives submit to your husbands. And number two, husbands love your wives. So we've got two, again, kind of imperatives. One's written to wives, one's written to husbands. So here's what we're going to say right off the start this morning. That if we can just focus really on the one that's written to you, I think that's going to be most helpful. I don't know about you, but maybe, I know it's for me, my natural inclination a lot of times is to focus really on the one that's written to her. Like, I don't know about you. Like, there are times where it comes up in my marriage, in my life, where I focus more on her, but maybe just for this morning, right? If we can just focus on the one that's written to you, I think it'll be most helpful, and you'll see why here in just a few minutes. So I'm gonna start by giving us context for today, right? Because context is so important, especially in the text that we're gonna read today, because context matters, right? To understand really what a first century man or a first century woman, a husband or a wife in Ephesus would have thought about, what they would have heard or thought when they heard or read really the words that the Apostle Paul's writing in this text. Again, he's writing to a first century audience. So in their day, like relationships, marriages, the customs, they just look a little bit different than what we think of in marriage today. Like you and I, when we go to get married, we get a marriage certificate. But in their day, likely, they had to work out a marriage contract. And not only is that different, but when we think of marriage, typically we think about two people fall in love, or they actually meet. They usually meet online these days, and they start to date, and then they fall in love, and they take that step of marriage. And we might think that's the case for them, like they met, their relationship started to grow, and then they fell in love and took that step. But not really the case so much for them. In Ephesus, there were Jewish, Greek, and Roman, like lifestyles and cultures all mixed in together. So relationships and marriages looked a little bit different than what we would know them. And some of this is gonna be really hard to hear. It's definitely hard to comprehend for us, but in many ways, it's a reality for them. In Roman culture, the law provided no rights really for a woman. She was under her father, under his absolute authority. She was a child forever, no matter what her age was. The authority was called patria potestas, it's the power of the father. He even had authority over life and death for her. And that would have continued on for her until the death of her father, or until this power or authority was transferred to the control of her husband. In a Jewish culture, right, a woman in a marriage relationship in a lot of ways was treated more like property than a person. When a Jewish man was to take a woman in marriage, there was almost like a financial transaction that takes place. There was a dowry established. It was the money and the property brought into the marriage by the bride. There was a bride price. It was a mohair that was paid by the groom or the father of the groom to the father of the bride. It was a purchase price for the wife. And really similar to what we saw in Roman culture, like women were subordinate to either father or husband. They were afforded very little rights, and many times the center of that relationship focused really on household affairs. And then in Greek culture, it was said that the duty of a woman was to remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. Like, I get it, that is so, a lot of that is so hard to hear and definitely hard for us to comprehend. But again, in many ways, that was a reality for Paul's audience. But it's not hard to see how these types of relationships probably didn't lend to fostering intimacy. So these are examples, right, of typical relationships, but when it did come to marriage, unlike you and me, right, when we would go and get a marriage certificate, they had to work out a marriage contract. And in this contract, you would see the date and place of the agreement, the names and hometowns of the husband and the wife, a list of the dowry and the property brought in by the bride, stipulations around returning the dowry if there was a divorce, stipulations around behavior of the woman and the man, support if the husband dies, inheritance by the children. There were witnesses. I mean, on and on and on. They would work out a marriage contract. So here you have Paul writing to this first century audience about this new way that we're to look at our relationships, this new way we're to look at this relationship that we call marriage. So Paul's taking this Christian ethic, right, these teachings of Jesus, and applying it not just to relationships in general, but to this incredibly important relationship that we call marriage. So let's jump into our text today. We're going to be in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22. If you want to follow along, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." So when Paul writes, like, "Wives, be subject to your husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands," like, this was no surprise to them, right? Submission was exactly what was expected of wives in that day. But again, Paul's giving them this new way to look at this relationship. In the earliest and the best manuscripts that we have of this letter, in verse 22, that word submit, it doesn't show up. It doesn't. It reads, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." So what it's doing is carrying over from the previous verse. Let's look at the previous verse. It's so important for us today because this is the overarching statement that Paul writes about Christian relationships. He spent the past several verses writing about what a spirit-filled relationship between two followers of Jesus looks like and then finishes it off in verse 21 by saying, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. He says, honor Christ and put others first. Like, that's the baseline here. It's a submission competition. And that's for all Christian relationships. But then what we see in verse 22 is that Paul moves to a specific application of it. He says, wives, to your husbands, as to the Lord. And that word submit really has two parts to it. The first part means under. The second part means to arrange in an orderly manner. So it literally means to place yourself under in an orderly fashion. But to do it voluntarily. It's an attitude of submission, right? Because submission, it means there's a willingness to be responsive and to yield to the other person out of love. That submitting to one another is the opposite. It's the opposite of self-assertion. It's the opposite of insisting on my importance, my wishes, my needs, my opinions. It's the opposite of this independent feeling that says, I don't need to consider anybody else. It's really just about me. Paul's saying that's not what we do. That a spirit-filled relationship, a spirit-filled person, is continually, voluntarily placing themselves under each other. He's saying, if we're to do this in all relationships in general, how much more important is it to do in marriage? So he starts out with a specific application of verse 21 in marriages with wives. Because in that marriage contract, like we talked about earlier, like submission, it wasn't a choice. But Paul's saying that a spirit-filled relationship is one that chooses to submit. It's not out of obligation to a contract, but to Christ. He's saying this new way, like it would have been revolutionary for her, this new way to look at this relationship isn't that I'm obligated to submit because of contract, but that I willingly submit because of Christ. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as you do in the ways you do to Christ, that all the respect, all the honor that you show to Christ, you should show your husbands. And in that, he moves to husbands. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So this would have been even more revolutionary, I think, right? Think about what we said about marriages in their day, that now husbands are not to just provide for their wife, right? In those contracts, there would have been obligations to provide for food, clothing. Women were dependent on men in many ways economically. But Paul's writing that you're not to just provide for your wife, but to love her. And the word that he uses here for love, it's in verb form. It's agapao, and there are a few different words for love in Greek. One is for love driven by desire, right? One's for love that refers to kind of a family type of love. Think about a parent with a child. One's for love of deep friendship or relationship. And all of these speak to a love really that's felt. But then you have the one Paul chooses. And just because he chooses this word for love doesn't mean that he thinks that the other one shouldn't be present in the relationship. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that this type of love specifically is needed in a marriage. It describes a different kind of love. It's one based more on decision than on feeling. It doesn't really have much to do with feeling. It has more to do with decision. It's a love that chooses and decides to give. It's a love without changing. It's a love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It's a love that gives even when maybe you don't like the other person very much. It's a love that gives even when it's being rejected. That's a different kind of love. And we'll see in a few minutes why Paul chooses this type. But he's writing to husbands. He says, husbands, you're not just called to love your wives, but to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That husbands are called to continually practice, to decide to practice self-denial for the sake of your wife, to care for her, to serve her, and to sacrifice for her. So what you see, really in both of these commands, both of these imperatives, one to wives, one to husbands, is that they point towards each other, to submit to sacrifice for one another. And then Paul goes on and he quotes the original wedding verse that we have back in Genesis 2. I think it's verse 31 of our text today. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the rest of our time this morning, I want to spend just in that wedding verse, in light of everything that we've read so far, I've got two things. I want to look at this really in two ways. The first way I want to look at this, the first thing I think for us, I'm going to frame it up with two words to kind of illustrate what Paul's saying around this new way to look at this relationship, right? So remember earlier we said that the relationships in Paul's day really were more contractual. So the two words I want to use, one is contract and one is covenant. That's what we're going to spend our time on. It's what Paul, I think, is writing here. That marriage is a covenant and not a contract. Remember when I said earlier that there are some relationships in the room that have been through all the peaks and valleys of life, and they've come out on the other side with this stronger commitment, this deeper love for their spouse. I think this is what they know well. You may have heard this before. Right, Tim Keller does a great job teasing this out in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, but it's a great way to illustrate this. If you're older than the age of 16, like you probably have been in a contract, right? If you've got a cell phone, you have a contract. If you bought a house, you have a mortgage, you've got a contract. If you bought a car and you financed it, you have a contract. If you've hired anyone to do anything for you, fix your roof, mow your grass, walk your dog, you have entered into a contractual relationship. At its core, a contract is an exchange of goods and services, right? One party agrees to provide something for the other party in exchange for something else. And those are great for businesses. They're just horrible for marriages. I mean, think about it. In a contract, if you stop paying your bills, then your service is cut off, right? If one side doesn't live up to the agreement, right, then the contract is broken. If your needs change, then you renegotiate. We renegotiate contracts all the time. I mean, as consumers, we're used to contracts, but so many times we get sucked into looking at our marriages that way or even treating them that way. So I want to look at some of the major differences between those two. When we look at relationships more like a contract, really what happens is the focus, we focus on our needs. We put ourselves at the center. And as long as the other person holds up their end of the agreement, then I'll hold up mine. But a covenant relationship isn't focused on whether the other person delivers the goods, but really it's rather a vow to hold up your end regardless of what the other person does. I want to talk about that because right now it doesn't seem very romantic, right? But I want us to see just how romantic this really is. What you see in marriages today and some of these contract type of relationships is that it's primarily about me, right? The bottom line of a contract view is that you are at the center, that it's about your best interest, about what you get, what you gain, it's about what you receive, and it's primarily driven by your own personal feelings and desires. So what happens in this view is that I'll stay committed to this relationship as long as the other person is meeting my needs. But that relationship starts to wear thin when it requires more of me than I'm getting from it. It's about what I want. It's about what I need. In a lot of ways, that's the lens culture uses. It says you need to adjust to me, that you need to change for me. A lot of times that's what happens when you hear someone say, I fell out of love. Right, it creates a debtor type of relationship that you owe me, right? That you owe me affection, you owe me to resolve conflict, you owe me that I'll enjoy the way that we do things, you owe me to provide for me. And what happens in this type of relationship is that if the other person stops delivering the goods or the product quality changes, well, then I'm out. And I want to say this. Having those desires are not wrong. Right? We all have desires that we carry into our relationships. This desire, the strong wanting for something to happen or wanting for something from the other person. But the problem is that culture disciples you to think of love that way. That love is this desire, this strong sense of wanting for another person. And God gave us those desires, right? You and I were built, were designed for deep, intimate companionship. We're going to look at that here in a few minutes. And he doesn't want for you to have a marriage that just looks like a business partnership where all you do is take care of business. Like, are the bills paid? Are the chores done? Are the kids taken care of? We are made for deep, intimate companionship. He wants you to have those desires for each other. That's to be played out in marriage. Those are not wrong. But every marriage is going to go through dry seasons. And if you're going to make it through this life with the type of relationship that God wants for you, with the type of relationship that makes it through all the tests of life, you're just going to need something thicker than that. If you've been married for any amount of time, like if there are newlyweds in a room, like I'm gonna break it to you now, things change, okay? Like they do, things change at some point or another and to some degree or another because your desires, right? Those desires that you carried into the relationship, they turn into expectations, which then turns into disappointment because those desires are not being met. So then what do? And a lot of times what we do is we blame our spouse. Right, he's just not as romantic as he used to be. Right, if he would just be home more, if she wouldn't work all the time, if she would just talk to me this way, if he would encourage me, if he would just. And you get discouraged. Right, you get discouraged because it wasn't supposed to be this way. It was supposed to be different than this. And you think that if you don't have those feelings, then there's something wrong that you may have fell out of love. It's their fault for not making me feel this way. And there's someone out there who can make me feel this way, the way I want to feel. But when you look at love in Scripture, you don't see this measured by how much you receive, but by how much you're willing to give. And we see Paul write this. Like Scripture sees love as a verb. It's not a noun. It's more about action than it is emotion. So let me say it this way, that a contract focuses on what we expect to get, but a covenant focuses on what we're willing to give. So what do? Right? What do you do with those needs, with those desires? Like, they're there, right? I mean, what do you do with those? So here's a point where we're going to be honest with each other. I'm going to be honest with you, right? My wife, Angela, early on in our relationship, like, this was a struggle, okay? Like, she's not here today, by the way, so let's just keep this between you and me here in this room, okay? Like, it was a struggle, and she would probably say it wasn't a walk in the park for her either, but man, I was struggling. I'm like, how could it be this hard? How could loving someone be this hard? Is this even right? I mean, it was like a roller coaster, right? I mean, it couldn't be. Why is it this hard? Is it even right? And I remember we reached out to Dean, right? We reached out to Pastor Dean, and we were going to go meet with him. And I remember walking in that day, and I'm just sitting here thinking, like, we're walking in, and I'm like, this is going to be great, right? He's going to pull out his Bible, and if he's a pastor worth his salt, right, he's going to open up his Bible. He's going to show her, like, she's got to submit to me, right? I know it's in there. I don't know where it's at, but I know it's in there. Like, he's going to show her that. She's going to change things up. Man, it's going to be great. And I remember asking him this question. So what's the one thing you would say that makes your marriage successful? It's a good question, right? I mean, it's a logical question. But his answer was illogical. He said, we don't look to our spouse to provide what only God can provide. That we go wrong thinking that our spouse can meet a need that they were never designed to meet. Like, I love my wife. My wife is an incredible woman. And my life is better in every way because of that woman. But she will never be for me what I most deeply need. Because if I look to her for my joy, for my happiness, for my fulfillment, then I am putting crushing expectations on her. That's why Paul's writing in Ephesians. Like before this section of text, he writes about being filled with the Spirit. He says, be filled with the Spirit. He talks of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody to the Lord with your heart. He says, having thankfulness in your hearts towards God. So what we see here is that before Paul talks about this important, exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife, he first starts with your relationship with the Lord. That Paul never talks about marriage before that. That when he talks about marriage, he's assuming that these two people are rooted in their love for Jesus. They're rooted in Jesus' love for them, and their identity is rooted in Christ. If you're married, like that person that's with you, they've chosen to give you the balance of their years. They chose to give you the rest of their life. And outside of Jesus, that's the most important person in your world. They should know that, and they should be treated that way. But at the center of your marriage is not him, and it's not her. It's Jesus. And when you get those priorities out of whack, right, that's when you start to get in trouble, right? Because if you need the other person to make you feel significant, if you need them to validate you, if you look to the other person to fill the space that only God can fill, then you're asking them to carry something that they simply cannot carry for you. And once I realized that, once my priorities were right, then what happened was instead of always focusing on what she was doing for me, I started to focus on really what I could do for her. Instead of wondering or trying to figure out if she was the right person for me, I realized my role was to become the right person for her. Because success in marriage is more than finding the right person. It's being the right person. That's good for all of us. Right? Men or women, both. That's good for both sides. Because the work is better done in ourselves. You can't change the other person. You might be able to get them to conform for a while, but that's not change. Change only comes through the Holy Spirit. And that you're not. God created marriage to reflect the saving love for us in Christ. And we're called to sacrifice for each other. We're called to submit to each other, to live for each other, to submit and to serve. And that's the hardest, but really most important function of marriage. And I can't do that unless I'm rooted in my relationship with Jesus. Because you got to know this, right? That submitting to one another is so much better than defending or protecting ourselves against each other. And when you look at God's design for marriage, again, that original wedding verse, all the way back in Genesis 2, verse 31 of our text, he said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast," it's a Hebrew word of dabak, "hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That word that we translate hold fast, it means so many things, but one thing that it means is to be glued to. Right, that God's design for marriage, his plan is that two would become one flesh, and that would create an unbreakable bond, this powerful commitment to one another that works to mirror God's covenant with us. I mean, think about what you say on your wedding day. I was at a wedding not too long ago. They were saying some crazy stuff to each other. Right, for better or for worse, I'm going to do that with you. In sickness or in health, I'm going to do that with you. For richer or for poorer, I'm going to do that with you. If things go well for us, then I'm going to enjoy that with you. But if things don't go well for us, even if things fall apart, I'm going to go through that with you. And it's not like I'm committed to this marriage or I'm committed to this relationship. I'm committed to you. There is a deep, powerful commitment in the covenant of marriage. And you can't tell me that that's not romantic. That's what you're doing in marriage, right? You're showing the world the depths of God's love, and you're pointing them to Jesus. So that's the first thing I want to look at, this new way of looking at our relationships. As a covenant instead of a contract, submitting to one another, sacrificing for one another. Here's the second thing. I think we're going to go back to that original wedding verse, but I think number two kind of opens up where's the key, really, for number one. So back to that wedding verse, Genesis 2, or it's verse 31 of our text today. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast," write that word again, "to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Right, we said earlier, hold fast means so much. One way that it's used is to follow closely after, to pursue hard. That's one way it's used, to pursue. Think about all that you did. Right, leading up to your marriage, or even right after, leading up to your wedding or right after your wedding, think about all the things that you did to pursue your spouse. I mean, you pursued hard, right? I mean, think about all those late night phone calls, right? All those dates that you planned, all the details for, you got all dressed up, probably did some things that you're embarrassed of today, right? But you pursued hard. I mean, that's what happens. And then what happens next? Life happens, right? We get, with everything going on, we get overwhelmed, we get overworked. And here comes the kids, like, and their stuff starts to take over. I mean, life happens. And that's how it works for many of us. You love each other. And you want to show that. But we just don't do it. It was something that we did at first, but not anymore. But here's the thing, that what first came naturally is now done intentionally. Like, we want for love to be felt. Like, we want it to just be natural, but it does take effort and it does take intentionality. We're to pursue our spouse, not just before we get married, but for the rest of our marriage, because this is God's thing, right? It's his thing. He thought of it, he designed it, he officiated it, he put it in you and he put it in me, this deep desire for companionship. It's his thing. Outside of him, he built this to be the primary relationship in your life, not to be a side thing to your career, not to be second or third, but he built it to be primary, to be a priority, and we're to make pursuing our spouse a priority. Like, if you're here and you have kids, if your kids are in the room, that relationship is a priority, but it's temporary, right? That is a temporary assignment. Like, they're only going to be with you for 18 years. Like, if they're there at 30, that's on you, okay? But it's a temporary assignment, right? Marriage is not temporary, and we're to make it a priority, and we're to pursue our spouse, because one of the main reasons, right, one of the main reasons that you usually see why couples kind of grow apart over time is because they get distracted and they rarely go below the surface level stuff with each other, and you start to grow apart instead of growing together. I learned this years ago. I remember it was Angela's birthday. I got her a gift, right? It was something for her road bike. She was in a stage of life where she loved to ride her bike. I got her a gift and planned out a route, and we headed out for the day. And we ended up at Panera for lunch. It was nothing crazy, but we walked in, sat down, and I did something with her that I hadn't done in a while. I took out my phone, I put it on silence, I turned it over, and I focused on her. Like, when I sit with somebody, if I sit with you, I'll take my phone out, I'll put it on silence, I'll turn it over, because I want to be able to focus on what you're saying, and I want you to know that I care about what you have to say. But for some reason, it wasn't a practice with her. I think we were there forever. Right? I think we were there forever. I got to ask her about what she thinks about, like what's weighing on her heart. I got to ask her about what she wants for our family over the next 5 years. Like, we talked about her job. We talked about her relationship with her parents and what's going on there. Like, we talked about what God's doing in her, because she was a daughter of the King way before she ever became my wife. And I got to ask her, like, what's the one thing that I do well as your husband? And what's the one thing that I can do better for you? And I get it, like, that's really specific, but here's why I remember this day so much, right? Because the next week, I heard from somebody, it wasn't even her, I heard from somebody else that the best part of that day, remember, I got her a gift, we did all the things that she wanted to do. The best part of that day was when we sat down, I took my phone out, put it on silence, turned it over, and just focused on learning about her. Because one of the worst things that can happen is when you get to my stage of life where all the kids are gone and it's just you two, it's quiet again, and you're looking across the table at that other person and you have no idea who that person is. Like, I don't even know them. Like, we've got to make pursuing our spouse a priority, because intimacy means deeply knowing the other person and being deeply known by them. But we've got to pursue them, because you'll never fully know them, because we change. Right? We talked about how marriage, this marriage relationship, God uses to refine us. He uses it to change us. Marriage changes us. Age changes us. Like, kids change us. When you switch careers, that changes us. Like, you're likely to see 5 different versions of your spouse throughout all your marriage. And sometimes you have to learn to love the person that you didn't marry. Like, my wife just changed. She did. Like, we had a health scare. Her mom was in ICU, and it wasn't looking good, right? But now, by the grace of God, she's out, she's home, doing much better. But that drove my wife to think about diet in a different way. Like, we didn't have a crazy diet, but what she did was she did a lot of research, read a lot of information. She did it the right way. She became informed and then formed her own opinion. So now, my wife is on a whole food diet. plant-based diet. So what that means for me is that I am now on a whole food, plant-based diet, right? I mean, she talks to me about all the health benefits that goes along with that diet, but like, I don't do it because of the health benefits. I mean, we look at recipes and try to make these recipes together, but I don't do it for the, the meat department's the first stop for me in the grocery store, right? I mean, I don't do it because I feel obligated just because she is. Those aren't the reasons why. I think the reason why I do it is just because, like, it's doubled the amount of quality time that I get to spend with her. Like, she talks to me about what she's passionate about. She's super passionate about this right now. We get to prep food together. We get to make food together. We sit down and eat food together. And I get to spend that time just learning about this version of her. Right? And putting pursuing our spouse's heart means I pay attention. It means I pay attention to their passions, to their pursuits, to their interests, to what's weighing on them, and you open up and you talk about those things. You talk about what you're struggling with, you talk about your fears, your insecurities, and you go below surface level stuff, right? You get past all the functional stuff that you have to deal with and you get below that. But it takes you to prioritize that time together. And we have to guard against being lazy here. We have to guard against putting this on cruise control, right? And instead, pursue hard. Right? And when we get home, instead of connecting to the internet, then we connect with each other. But it takes work. I think communication is the key in this relationship that we call marriage. So I want to close up with this. Like, Paul's given us this new way to look at this relationship that we call marriage, like as a covenant and not a contract. And then we talked about communication. I think those two things are great for all of us in the room to enrich our marriages. We should take that and work towards that. But also know that there may be some in the room that just hear that. They've heard this over the past 30 minutes and think, you know, I wish, and I just don't see it. I guess what I want you to hear is that God can work through the mess. So if you're here and that's you, I would just encourage you to reach out to your pastoral staff here. They'd love to help you, to provide resources for you or walk alongside you through that. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for being able to just gather and to come under your word and be taught. Father, what a blessing that it is. Lord, we pray for those in our nation and around the world that are unable to do that today just as freely as we are today. And Father, I pray for two things. The first thing for all of us in the room, Father, that we spoke of you being sufficient, that you being everything that we need so that we don't look to others to fill those spaces. And I pray, Father, that you'd be so personal with all of those in the room as they fall to their knees to pray this week, Father, that you would show them yet again just how faithful that you are. And Father, I would pray this for if there are relationships here today, Father, that are strained or that have been struggling for a while, Father, that you would provide healing for them. There is healing that can be had. There's reconciliation that could be had because of the grace and the mercy that you show us in sacrifice through your son, Jesus. The gospel always provides us hope. I pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.